Well, that's a great testimony to end the song service on. And I trust that it's your testimony and that you were able to sing it with joy and peace and assurance. Before we read God's word, let me just take a moment on behalf of, that makes me sound like I've just been married, on behalf of my wife and myself. Those are always the famous first words of a groom at the reception anyway. I know in Northern Ireland that everybody cheers and interrupts and all that sort of thing. But on behalf of my wife Joan and me, and please do note that I did say me, because Dr. Byers would pull me up if I made that grammatical, he calls it a faux pas, I call it a fox's paw, but on behalf of my wife and I. You don't say on behalf of I. Well, that's beside the point, anyway. On Joan's behalf and on my own, let me thank all of you for your kindness and welcome and your hospitality over these past 5 weeks that I have been privileged to be back in the pulpit here in Greenville to minister the Word of God, and during that time also to add some torment to the lives of the seminary students. Peter's nodding his head. He typed 32 pages of an exam, and he should be thankful to the Lord. That might just have been the question paper, but actually it was the answer. So it has been a joy for us to be here once again back home in Greenville to see all the old faces and new faces and to renew fellowship. So I'm not going to go down a whole list of names at all, but for all who helped to put on the weight that I had lost before I came here, we thank you. When you're eating out, usually at least once a day, very often twice a day, and you know what South Carolina food's like, it's not easy to stay slim. That was never, of course, one of my besetting sins, staying slim. But anyway, we do thank you for all your kindness to us. You've had us in your home, we've been out to eat, and we have had many happy times of fellowship together. As you heard, Joan travels back to Northern Ireland on Wednesday. She figures she has lived long enough out of a suitcase, and so she's going to get home. I have another 2 weeks of preaching in Canada, first in Toronto, and then out in the West in Calgary. So I'd appreciate your prayers for us both as we travel, and then for the preaching of God's Word. I need to thank the Byers particularly, Bruce and Linda. As many of you know, some of you don't, you only know him as that French professor who is more French than the French and waves his hand around. But many of you will know they are a unique couple. They're a delightful couple to be with. Please don't let Linda hear that, but she'll get a big head. But really, they have made us very welcome. I'm sure you understand what a sacrifice it is. However well you get on with people, however good friends you are, to have someone squatting in your house for 5 long weeks. And sometimes I have no doubt they have felt that they were the visitors and we had taken over. But we do thank them for their great kindness. And I can say that we have had many great times, obviously times of serious conversation, times when we can speak of the things of God and the burdens of the work of God. But those of you who know Bruce and Linda will know that you'll also have times of hilarious laughter. And we have certainly enjoyed those as well. So to Bruce and Linda, a very sincere thank you. Now we're turning this evening to the prophecy of Isaiah. Prophecy of Isaiah. or as you will mispronounce it, Isaiah, but we'll forgive you. One of my callings when I was sent to America was to teach South Carolinians to speak English as we speak it in Northern Ireland, because this is how it's going to be spoken in heaven. Anyway, Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. A very familiar passage of Scripture. We're going to read it together. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. We finish our reading at the end of the 11th verse. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his own name's sake. Let's briefly bow together in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee that tonight, once again, we are met around the scriptures of truth. Thou hast said all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Thou hast told us to search the scriptures. O Lord, we would want to know what saith the scripture tonight. And so as we bow in thy presence now, take this time to consider the word of God, we do pray that thou wilt hide man behind the cross. Let none be seen save Jesus only. We pray that the word of God will have free course and be glorified. We do ask sincerely that thou wilt divide from thy word to every man, woman, and young person the portion that each one needs. We pray, our God, that thou wilt speak a word of saving grace to some in the darkness of sin and a lost estate, Speak a word of restoring grace to those who walk and wander afar off. And, O Lord, we pray, speak with reviving power to this church here in Greenville. From this place let the fire and the blessing spread. Let it be known indeed that God has visited his people. So hear our prayer. Give power in the preaching of the word. We ask these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. This evening I want to turn your attention to a very familiar verse of Scripture. It's the verse number 8. And indeed, for the fullness of the message of the text, we read into verse 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Lying at the heart of this text, there is the idea that the purposes and the ways of the Lord are characterized by vastness and holiness. And because of that, they are far beyond our human understanding. There is in this text, therefore, an air of mystery. But it is the mystery of mercy. If ever a passage of the Word of God taught us very clearly to lean not on your own understanding, but rather in all your ways acknowledge the Lord, knowing that he shall direct your paths, then this is that passage. And so it is that these words have brought great comfort to believers who are passing through some dark, troublesome times, some deep valleys of perplexity and of suffering. These are words that have been employed to teach us the providence of God is often very mysterious. That is beyond our comprehension. They're words that teach us that our thoughts and our reasonings are so far beneath the Lord that we cannot begin to understand his dealings. That is why from this pulpit for many, many years, I cautioned you against the well-known advice of well-meaning preachers to look at the book of Providence. Now, if they were meaning the book of the providences of God opened up in Scripture history, that would be one thing. But what they mean is, look at what God is doing and read the book of Providence. That is a colossal mistake. Because you can't read it. It's written in a lofty language far beyond your understanding. How often men have said, this is what is happening, therefore this is what God is doing and this is what God is meaning. They're usually wrong. I don't want to stray from the subject before I get into it, but I had seriously thought this evening of doing a Reformation study and preach upon Martin Luther's theology of the cross. It's not what you think it is. But without getting into that subject, let me remind you of what we read this morning. The cross is the power of God. Now, when you look at the cross, what power do you see? None. The apostle said our Savior was crucified in weakness. That's all the world could see. But that was the power of God. You see, the message is very loud and clear. What you see or what you think you see is not necessarily what God is doing. So judge nothing before the time. Our thoughts are so far beneath His. We can never explain why He brings us through the things we experience. I cannot explain why parents wait for years for the arrival of a child and it's stillborn. I cannot say why God lets some of us live into old age and others He takes in the prime of life. Why some go through life, like a friend of mine who said he never knew what it was to suffer a headache. And others live in bodies that are racked with pain. The Lord does not explain Himself to us. Yet, from this text, we have often heard the great truth that though we cannot see the purposes of God's dealings with us, we know that all things are working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, these are all very precious truths. And they are truths, and they may be deduced from this text if we consider the text in isolation from its immediate context. Because in context, the prophet is teaching something much more specific, something different. Look at how the text commences. Verse 8, it starts with the word for, or because. In other words, this 8th verse is vitally connected to what immediately precedes it. So what is it that immediately precedes it? It is the glorious message of God's pardon for wicked sinners. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord. And here is this wonderful statement. He will have mercy upon him to our God, for he will abundantly pardon because. Now we have verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. This is the context. And so the real force of these words of our text is this, that the Lord's thoughts on the subject of pardon and the Lord's way of bringing sinners to experience His forgiveness are very different from and infinitely higher and holier than the ideas and the practices of men. Our subject then this evening is very simply put, it is the Lord's surprising, high, and holy ways of treating sinners. Now, before I get into the text, there are certain things that we should understand to enable us to do business with it. First and foremost, the wisdom of the world is ignorant of and it's antagonistic to God's way of dealing with sinners. That's why the great Scottish theologian Thomas Halliburton gave a very simple definition of saving faith. To some people it may sound too simple, but they just don't know the depth of his thinking here. He had this in mind. The world is ignorant of God's way of dealing with sinners. The world's against God's way of dealing with sinners. So Thomas Halliburton said, faith is really nothing more than accepting God's way of saving sinners. Didn't we read this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the word of the cross is to the world foolishness? The world derides it. The world detests it. It is no time for God's way of saving sinners, even though God says this is the power and the wisdom of God. Now, things haven't changed. Both the religious world and the secular world are at enmity with God's way of saving sinners. You see, the carnal mind cannot appreciate spiritual truth. Paul announces that very clearly in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. That is a side alley that beckons me up, and I daren't go there, really. Because it tells me most of what we are treated to under courses of so-called apologetics is a waste of breath and time. It's like trying to teach double Dutch to a man who's deaf, blind, and dumb and dead. You see, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. The earthbound thinking of man cannot embrace heavenly doctrine. And man-centered religion can never receive the word of sovereign grace. So we're going to be looking at this text in the light of this ignorance and antagonism that men have to God's way of saving sinners. We also must recognize that any knowledge of divine wisdom, specifically of the way of salvation, can never be reached by human philosophy. It can never be reached by human science or human discovery, but solely by divine revelation. You remember what Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, we have received the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. You see, it's only when a man is regenerated by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, that his heart can really open up to the mighty light and truth of what the Spirit has written. Thank God he has written it. He's given this glorious revelation, and that's what this text is all about. It tells us of the Lord's gracious way of dealing with sinners. Remember the words of Micah? We were singing them tonight. Who is like unto thee, a God who pardons iniquity? Who is like unto our God, a God who pardons iniquity. But not just who pardons iniquity. Who pardons iniquity in his own unique and peculiar manner. A Muslim will tell you that his God pardons him. In fact, he pardons him so easily. He can go to hell thinking he's going to heaven after blowing people to little bits. But the God of this book pardons in a unique way. Now, as we look at the text, I want to start right at the very beginning and point this out, that here the Lord announces a message for the whole world. You see, Isaiah 54 is a chapter that's very specifically and solely addressed to the Jews, and that reaches its great climax at the end of the chapter in the 17th verse. So 54 is God's word to the Jews. Now when we come into 55, the Lord reveals not only the future for the Jews, but he broadens this out and he shows that he has a purpose for the world. You see, it is a very clear message of Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New. Romans 11 would be the supreme passage in the New, that through the casting off and then the restoration of Israel, the Lord will bring immeasurable blessings to the whole world. Paul in Romans 11, verse 12 and 15 says, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So when we pass from 54 into 55 of Isaiah, we find the message now going out to everyone that thirsteth. And in verse 5, the Lord specifically mentions the nations that they didn't know, the nations of the earth, how these nations would come and submit themselves unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is a message for the world. Now, I don't want to belabor this point tonight, but I do want this to get through to God's people. He's speaking of the world not only in the great expanse geographically, but he's speaking of the world throughout the ages of time. In every nation, in every culture, sinners of every kind and every clime. Here's a message for them. The devil would like us to believe that somehow or other we're living in a unique period in history. We're living among a unique people. And somehow or other, the old gospel is not good enough. In fact, I was quoting quite liberally to the young man in the seminary the words of a leading English Baptist preacher who calls the preaching of the old gospel of the blood atonement of Christ and pleading with men to come to Christ. This so-called evangelical Baptist preacher says that is the ultimate in stupidity. It doesn't work anymore. He tells us don't go to the world with the message that Christ is the propitiation for our sins because there are many cultures in the world. That's simply saying many religions in the world that have no concept of guilt. So they don't know what you're talking about. Well, my friend, it's our job to make them know what we're talking about. We don't cut the message to shreds because the culture doesn't like it, because the vocabulary of certain nations can't handle it. Some missionaries have gone to places where they found it very difficult to translate John 3:16 because they were in tribes where there was not a single word in the vocabulary for the idea of love. So what do? Leave the love of God out? No. Let us get some confidence back in this. We read today that the word that goes out of my mouth will not return unto me void. That the word of God, as Paul said, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. This is God's word for the world. It's God's word for Greenville. It's God's word for the United States and the United Kingdom. Wherever you go, wherever you may in the will of God be taken, with whomsoever you're brought into contact, whatever their background, whatever their sin, whatever their sorrows, whatever their burdens, this is God's word, this is God's gospel, and this is God's starting point in saving sinners. A message for the world. But never forget, it's a message for you. God is not dealing only in generalities. The Word of God always comes with particular, pertinent, personal power. I think I've told you before of the preacher up in New York City. Oh, it must have been the 1950s or 60s. Laid up in bed, couldn't get out of bed. One day a phone rang beside him. He reached out, and as soon as he spoke, the voice on the other end said, "Sorry, wrong number." And immediately, in a flash of inspiration, he said, "No, it's not. I have a message from God for you." And so was born the New York Gospel Telephone Ministry. It was transplanted, a branch of it to Northern Ireland. My wife was the first evangelist on that, speaking to hundreds of people every day. Souls were saved. Why? Because we have a message from God for you. When the Lord speaks this message to sinners, he confronts them with their sin and its baneful results. Now you contrast that with what passes for preaching today. Preachers have brought the love of God down to a Hollywood vision of sloppy sentimentality. Instead of that mighty eternal purpose of the sovereign will of God, they speak of a pardon that is like an old Father Christmas nodding half dead and the other half asleep. Oh, I'll forget about your sin. They won't condemn sin, nor will they ever speak of the wrath of God. See how the Lord speaks through the prophet. In verse 1, he speaks of those who are thirsting. You see, sinners at heart are dissatisfied. You remember the words of the hymn, and every Christian knows this. This is our testimony. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Didn't you find that? Some of you here tonight may be still trying that way. The world beckons, especially the young people. My, the world promises everything. But it takes everything, and it leads to hell. When you've tried all that the world can give, you'll still be thirsting, dissatisfied. Verse 2, they're deluded. They're spending money for that which is not bread. They're men and women and young people, and they're not only spending money, they're selling their souls, which will live forever in God's eternity. They're selling their souls for the devil's lie and the world's delusion. Deluded. Worse still, verse 3, they're dead. Here and your soul shall live. Why? Because your soul is dead to God. Dead in trespasses and sins. walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now working in the children of disobedience. And how does that manifest itself? In open depravity. That's why in verse 7 he speaks of the wicked and the unrighteous. The word wicked brings you to the depths of human depravity. Now this is the picture. If God is going to forgive, I want you to understand, he's going to deal with your sin. There's no such thing as having your sin and God's salvation. No way. The man who lives in sin and for sin is not saved. We were singing that great hymn, Glory, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved. From what? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. We're not yet perfect in experience. We're not yet glorified. But I want to tell you, the man who's saved has been lifted out of the realm of sin. Sin is no longer the king, the master, the lord of his life. Sin is an intruder and an unwelcome one at that. God will deal with your sin. I have met with people over the years, and they want to hold on to their sin. Oh, but they want to have God's forgiveness, even as they refuse to repent and believe the gospel. Oh, I want my sin, but I'd like to be saved. Don't delude yourself. God confronts you with your sin. But when he confronts you with it, he proclaims a full and free pardon with all the benefits of the covenant of grace, benefits that are found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, he says, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. In verse 3, he says, Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David. And he says, I have given him for a witness and to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Now here's a pardon, and it's received without money or without price. Do you notice the contrast between verse 1 and verse 2? These people were paying everything they could pay to get pardon and peace, and it all failed. Isn't America full of people like that? Why do you think people are running to churches and other religious buildings and assemblies? Why do you think that they're there every week and they're giving their money and they're giving their time? Why do you think this is? They're paying for pardon. God says you can't do it. You can't do it. The only payment for pardon is that which Christ has made. He's the only one could pay the price. And therefore we're told, come and buy without money and without price. And look what happens. You get a full and a complete pardon. I love the way this is put here. He says, you come to the waters. You'll notice it's in the plural. That speaks of abundance, the gushing waters of God's pardon. It reminds me of what we read in Psalm 130. I was just thinking of this before we came out to the service this evening. But the psalmist in verse 7 of Psalm 130, it says that with the Lord there's mercy and plenteous redemption. The Hebrew word that's translated plenteous is a word that speaks of great increase. It's a word that speaks of great abundance. He's saying there's an abundant redemption. Oh, that brings us back to the cross, does it not? That brings us back to the payment of the price and the shedding of the blood. And we're told that this is a plenteous and abundant and an overwhelming redemption that brings a deliverance in every area of a man or a woman's life. And that's why the Lord Jesus could say, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. It's also why in our Bible reading tonight, the promise of verse 7 is he will abundantly pardon. The very same word as you find in Psalm 130 verse 7. There is a plenteous pardon. Why? Because there's a plenteous redemption. There's an abundant life. Why? Because there's a plenteous redemption. There's a fullness in the cross of Christ. There's a magnificent, glorious fullness in what Jesus Christ has done. The hymn writer tried to get something of the meaning of it in that beautiful gospel hymn, Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. And because there's a plenteous redemption, there's an abundant pardon. The spiritual blessings of the gospel are seen under the figures of water and wine and milk. Do you notice the gradation? The waters speak of that. We noticed this last Sabbath evening from Genesis 26. The water is that which is absolutely essential to maintain life. Without that, there's death. The wine and the milk speak of the strengthening of life, the cheer and the nourishment. And how do we get these blessings? All because of Christ. In the covenant of grace. And I want you to notice how this is put in Isaiah 55 verses 3 and 4. But especially now in verse 4. Christ is given as a witness to the people. A leader and a commander to the people. He's a witness to teach us God's word. He's a leader to teach us God's way. And he's a commander to teach us divine warfare. Now here's the promise. I have a full, abundant pardon on the basis of Christ's redemptive work. Hear, and your soul shall live and enter in to every benefit that that blood has purchased. You'll know Christ as your witness, Christ as your leader, Christ as your commander. Now that's the message. Now comes this simple but stupendous fact. He invites all who hear this word to receive his pardon on the most gracious terms. This is the surprising thing. God is holy, unspeakably holy. God is infinite. If you can think of a grain of sand in comparison to you as a grown person, how small it is, That's gigantic in comparison to a creature like you or me, compared to the God who's infinite. Infinitely great and glorious, infinitely holy and righteous and just. The Lord, says the Scripture, is high and holy, yet hath he regard to the lowly. Some years ago, I told this congregation the true illustration of a missionary from this country, a university professor teaching in sub-Saharan Africa, in a Muslim country. His name, his location, couldn't be made known, otherwise he would have been terminated or even killed. He couldn't go there as a missionary, so he went as a university professor, and he was teaching comparative religion, which gave him a wonderful opportunity to compare all the religions of men with the glorious revelation of God in Christ. A young Muslim man was deeply stirred by what he said, but he was also very antagonistic. And he came to the professor, and he said that Allah was so great, so powerful. This is the cry of the Muslim world. He's so great and so powerful. And then he spoke disparagingly of the weakness of Christ. Becoming a man. You tell me God became a man. He died. We Muslims don't believe in the death of Jesus. We don't believe he died. So the professor said to him, something about God's power. And he gave him an illustration. There was some little slug insect going along the ground, say something like a cockroach, I forget which it was. And he said, you know, I could step in that cockroach and I could squash it and kill it. Would that show my power over it? He said it would. But then the professor said, but say I had created that cockroach. Say I loved it and I wanted to deliver it from death. And to do it, I became a cockroach. And I died in its place. Tell me, is that power? Aye, it's power. But it's also love. Men and women, for you or me to become a cockroach would be no humiliation in comparison to that mighty transaction when he who thought it not robbery to be equal with God made himself of no reputation and was made in the likeness of man, in the form of a servant, to become obedient to the death of the cross, to save insignificant, but to God gloriously precious souls like ours. It's a glorious, wonderful, magnificent truth. And so what does the Lord say? Ho. Ho. Stop dead and listen. Here's the God of heaven. You're tripsing through the world and your mind perhaps filled with the jingle of this world's music or its entertainment, and you're lulled into a sense of false security. You're just going on and on to the cliff edge of a lost eternity, and God Almighty stands in your way and he says, oh, what an earnest call for attention. But he says, come. Come. That's one of those words you know in any language you don't need a dictionary to understand. Have you ever been in the mall and seen a little child suddenly cut off from its mother and it's looking around in bewilderment and confusion? The tears are coming. It's about to scream and it hears the mother say, come. Does it need to have a course in theology to know what to do? No, it knows the meaning and come it does. Come. Come as you are. With all your sin. With all your failure. With all the problems. It's a sincere invitation. By. Oh, that would seem like a mockery. Coming to a man who has no coin of the realm. And you say, by. Well, what the Lord is saying is you have no means of purchasing God's favor. You're like a bankrupt man who has manufactured forged money in the place of genuine coin. You've created a false way of salvation by human merit. Lay it all aside. Turn from the forgery and buy. How do you buy? Because Christ has made the purchase. Our salvation had to be bought. One of the great words in the atonement is the word for buying or purchasing. The church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And then he says, eat. You know, you can have it all up here. You may know the scriptures better than many a Christian. And never personally partake of Christ. One of the most solemn moments in my life was standing over the coffin of my younger brother. When people from our little church, which he and I grew up, went knocking on the doors to give out the gospel invitation, the young Christians who were on the doorstep witnessing to him were amazed at his knowledge of the scriptures. He was reading the Bible very constantly. They said, you know the Bible far better than we do. And he did. But up to that time, he'd never eaten. I can only pray God before he suddenly went out into God's eternity that God called him effectually to saving faith. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Don't hide behind theory. Don't hide behind a religious facade. In God's name, I beg you, eat. Incline your ear. Hear the call. He seeks you, and he says, seek ye the Lord. While he may be found, call upon him while he's near. When you read the great theologians of the Reformation, you read John Calvin, for example, as he's speaking of sinners and how they can ever know they're saved. He brings it down to this. You see what this chapter or other chapters is saying. You see something of this surprising, high and holy way that God has of saving sinners. And he says, cast yourselves on the mercy of God. then you've God's promise. You've got His pardon. Don't stumble over the simplicity. Seek, turn, forsake. That's repentance. You see, is there a price in coming to Christ? Yes, there is. You don't buy salvation. You don't merit salvation. But my friend, let me tell you, you do turn from sin and the world to embrace Christ. It's an either or, but never both. Repent and be converted. You see, the terms of God's pardon are simply faith and repentance. That summed up the entire ministry of the Apostle Paul. No other terms are acceptable. The words of Christ seem very harsh nowadays, but they're not. They're simply true. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, or as verse 33 puts it, forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. Take up the cross. Take your stand at the cross of Christ. Come. This offer must be received speedily, for it won't stand forever. Seek Him while He may be found. He will crown the pardoned ones with joy and peace. The very end of the chapter, verse 12, says, He shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. What a joy it is to see people saved. What a glorious thing it is to see lives transformed. To see the sudden influx of joy. I have knelt with people. I'm thinking of kneeling in the green grass of a farmer's field under an old tent outside a town in Northern Ireland. After preaching the gospel, kneeling with a young man and his wife, as they both cried to God for mercy, they came into that tent with a marriage on the verge of total breakdown, for he was an alcoholic by this time. The misery of sin was about to produce an awful harvest. That night, they met at the cross, but they met the Savior. They went out rejoicing. I remember Dr. Paisley's great gospel campaign in the town of Ballymena. Hundreds of people thronged every night to hear the preaching of the word. Night by night, you'd see people walk to the inquiry rooms. You'd see strong men, 6 feet tall, farmers staggering as if they were drunk, under the conviction of God the Holy Spirit, feeling the awfulness of their sin. One night, a broken man went into one inquiry room and found the truth of the gospel, threw himself in the mercy of God and came out rejoicing. And as he did so, out of the ladies' room there came a woman who had gone in, a broken woman, and came out rejoicing in Christ. It was an estranged husband and wife. Sin had smashed their lives and their home. But that night, they could rejoice in a common Savior. I want to tell you, my friend, He crowns His pardoned ones with joy and peace. He makes you new creatures in Christ. He does all this according to a purpose that the devil can never frustrate. I want to tell you, when God says, thy sins are forgiven, they are forgiven. Doesn't matter what the devil says or does, they're forgiven. Doesn't matter what powers he brings to bear against you. God says, this word that's gone out of my mouth will not return to me void. It will accomplish everything that I intended. And I want to tell you, when God says, thy sins be forgiven thee, he intends to bring you all the way to glory. And nothing will stop it. The hymn writer penned one of my favorite hymns. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. When I read this text, that's what I think. I stand amazed that God would treat a vile, guilty sinner such as I in such a way. Is he your Savior? Have you ever received this call of the gospel? Cast yourself unreservedly, turning from yourself, your self-righteousness, and your sin. Casting yourself in the mercy of God in Christ. Have you ever come to Him? Oh, be saved. His grace is free. There's a plenteous redemption and an abundant pardon. I leave you with the word of the prophet. Hear, and your soul shall live. Let's bow together in prayer. Just one moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. You do realize you can never, never, never say that you did not hear in simple, understandable language God's way of salvation. I trust tonight that if you are not saved, you will not waste another moment. If you're in your youth, it is time to seek the Lord. If you've gone beyond youth, it is certainly time to seek the Lord. Seek Him while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Aye, and while He's here. Dr. Allison and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. It will be our privilege to open the Scriptures with you, to point you to Christ. Come. Cast yourself into the arms of everlasting mercy. Father in heaven, we leave the issues of this service with thee. And after the feeble, faltering voice of man is silent, Lord, speak on to every soul. We cry to thee for mercy. Oh God, we cry to Thee to save the lost, save our families, unite them in Christ. Start with children and bring them early to the Savior. Rescue those who have gone astray. Those, O Lord, even in the darkening shadows of life as it ebbs away. Lord, bring them through to the Savior tonight. God grant that the Lord Jesus Christ will be greatly glorified and satisfied as sinners are brought home to Him. We thank Thee for Thy surprising and high and holy ways of dealing with sinners. Oh, how great a pardon is this. Lord, exercise thy divine prerogative. Oh, sovereign God of grace, exercise that grace this evening. We beseech of thee. Hear our prayer. Part us now with the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Be the abiding portion of all the blood-bought people of God, both this night and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. Grant that thy grace and mercy and peace will be our abiding portion. We would pray, Lord, that on that day when the Lord makes up his jewels, the roll is called up yonder, there not be one of this company missing. All would be there to sing the song of praise to the Lamb. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' name and through the merits of his precious blood. Amen.